remember, this is right after Jesus was hanging on the cross and gave up his life, gave up the ghost, and the reaction to that, the temple being torn in two, the temple curtain rather being torn in two, the centurion expressing his faith in Christ. Verse 40, we'll begin reading. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. Thus far with the Lord's word. You may be seated. To introduce to us this passage, I want to reference a devotional that I read earlier this week. It was urging us to consider how God has loved you. And can you not love him in return? And so went through a list of different people in Scripture. Consider what he has done for you. Consider how he has loved you. We have been reading in recent weeks, thinking about how Jesus has loved us, how he gave his life on the cross so that our sins might be atoned for. We think of that great sacrificial love. And our response of love to him in return ought to well up from within our hearts. The devotional talked about Mary. Is your, can your tears be used to are they too precious to use to wash his feet? Is your hair too valuable to be used as a drying towel for his feet? Is any perfume too expensive to put upon him? That was, Mary, whose sins had been forgiven much and therefore had much love for Jesus. And we'll look at Luke chapter 8 in a couple moments. And right before that was the example of that. And Simon saying, "Don't you know who this woman is?" And Jesus, says to him, "Yeah, she's a sinner who's been forgiven. And she therefore has loved much because she's been forgiven much." Or think of Zacchaeus. We might say, "Zacchaeus, is any of your wealth too precious to you to be willing to spend it for Jesus?" And his answer was, "No, I give four times my wealth to anybody I've cheated out of anything." Or in this passage, Joseph of Arimathea, "Is it too much for you to give up your new tomb for Jesus?" Or you women, including Mary Magdalene, out of whom has been cast seven demons, "Is it too much for you to stand grieving by the cross?" And she would say, "No, it's not. There's never enough that I could do to show my love for Christ." That ought to be our motive and our attitude as well. And so I want to look at this passage and look at the examples of love of two groups of people, though Joseph was more by himself, though he had servants helping him. But that's the second one we'll look at, is Joseph of Arimathea and his example of love for Christ. But first, I want to look at the women and their example of love for Christ, their responsiveness to his love for them. Now, they did not yet know all of what was meant by Jesus' death on the cross. They did not yet understand the atonement that was worked by his death. And they did not know that he was going to rise again from the dead. They may have, if they thought about it long enough, they might have thought, well, maybe he will. But they were not expecting it at all, as evidenced by the fact that they went to the tomb expecting to anoint his body with spices that they had prepared. They were not expecting the resurrection from the dead. They should have. They should have had some understanding of that. Not to throw off on them at all. Their devotion is admirable, and that's what I want us to see this morning, is their devotion to Jesus and how that is an example to us. But my point is to say that even though they didn't understand nearly as much as we understand about the love of Christ, yet their hearts welled up in love to Jesus for what he had already done for them, how he had already ministered to them. How Mary Magdalene, for example, 7 demons have been cast out of her, as I said a moment ago. Luke chapter 8 refers to a couple more of these women by name. Jesus was going through the cities and villages, this is after he had told Simon, look, you gave me no kiss, but she's not ceased to kiss my feet, this woman. And those women must have been emboldened to follow Jesus, knowing that he was a tender and compassionate teacher who would by no means, like many of the Jewish teachers, drive them away. And so they were drawn to him and drawn to his teaching. The end of verse 1, and the 12 were with Jesus, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So think of how these women had already been greatly ministered to by Jesus. Demonic possession, some of them had been released from the bondage thereof. Now, for children, it may be different. There may be entirely innocence involved in it. But for adults, there's some guilt involved in demonic possession. They're toying with spirits in some way. Don't think that different shamanistic religions or horoscopes or other sorcery and those sort of things, magic. Don't think that's a purely innocent practice. Or those who've gotten in bondage to demonic forces as a result of those sorts of things. There's real spiritual power there, and it's a malevolent spiritual power. But yet, many often get involved in those things somewhat innocently, not realizing it's demonic, just thinking of it as, well, spiritual power. And so they become then enslaved to the tyranny of demons and are glad to be released from that when it occurs. In some ways, it's like women who have gotten involved in human trafficking against their will. They may have said, well, yeah, I'm going to go to this other country for a job, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly innocent. But when she goes, then all of a sudden she's a slave and can't leave, or is made not just to do household tasks, but very awful other things as well, including prostitution. And so we don't know what Mary Magdalene suffered under those demonic forces. I'm sure there were things that she did that she never dreamed she would be doing. I'm sure there was great slavery and great bondage involved in that. She had herself to blame somewhat, but not all, for what they were doing to her and causing her to do. And what a great relief it was for her then to be released from that spiritual slavery. And how devoted she was to Jesus as a result. How much she loved him for what he had done for her. There are others, it says, who were released from whether evil spirits or other infirmities. We don't know whether Joanna or Susanna, whether those were demonic influence on them or whether that was simply physical illnesses that they were healed from. But all of them, as a result of what they'd been delivered from, ministered to Jesus and to his disciples. They showed their love for Jesus by what they did for him in the ways that they were enabled to do so. Some of them were wealthy and could provide financially for Jesus. Some of them, if you imagine camping out, imagine being with a whole bunch of people camping out. Imagine all that would go into food preparation by itself. Now, we have a meal here today. None of us cooked. Any of you cook over a campfire today? Probably not, right? We have all these modern conveniences that make it relatively easy to cook meals for even a crowd. And that day it was not. There was a lot of labor involved. And they self-sacrificially gave of themselves to minister to Jesus and to his disciples. They may have done other things as well, like laundry, like mending clothes, like other menial work that's not even mentioned. But I want us to see that they were willing to serve Jesus in whatever way they could out of love for Jesus and thankfulness for what he had done for them. There are many things that they couldn't do in this situation here at the cross. They couldn't serve as witnesses in the court. Now, women in Judaism were treated better than women in the Roman Empire, but even they could not serve as witnesses. Their witness was not regarded as trustworthy, unfortunately, and wrongly. They're equally made in the image of God and ought to be able to serve as such. They couldn't go and challenge the Sanhedrin. They couldn't resist the crowd physically. They couldn't go to Pilate and challenge his decision. They certainly couldn't fight the soldiers. But they did what they could and showed great courage in doing so. Most, if not all, of Jesus' male disciples had left him by this point. And what did they do? They still were there. Yeah, they were afar off, but they were still watching to see what would happen. And they were witnesses. I think that's why Mark brings this out at this point in his narrative. He's writing mostly to Gentiles, particularly to Romans. And he notes all the witnesses that really saw that Jesus really died. We see the women's witness to that fact. We see Joseph of Arimathea's witness to that fact. We saw last week the centurion's witness to that fact. Jesus really died. That's important to recognize that so that we know that Jesus really rose again from the dead when we get to that. He really was dead. He gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. But he really was dead. And these women were a witness to that fact. Mark is also pointing out how these women ministered to Jesus. And Luke does this even more than Mark does, and probably the most of all the gospel writers, shows how women are equally made in the image of God and equally treasured by our Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't called to be apostles. They didn't have that public role of proclamation and preaching and that sort of thing. But their job was just as important. The ministries that they were accomplishing were just as important as that of the disciples and the apostles. In fact, at this point in the ministry, if you take Peter, he went publicly preaching and he did some healing and that sort of thing. But you balance that against all the times where he opposed Jesus and didn't even want Jesus to go to the cross and was causing all kinds of problems by his impetuousness. If you weigh that in the balance, was Jesus more of a value to Jesus' ministry compared to one of these women? I don't know. By this point, I might go with one of the women as being more valuable to Jesus' ministry and supporting his ministry. Be that as it may, they were appointed probably in part because of their faithfulness, their diligence, their devotion to Jesus. They were appointed to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. What a great honor they had. Not all of the good works that are done for Christ's kingdom, not all the service for others is going to be seen publicly and noticed publicly. But everything that we do for Jesus will be noticed by him publicly. We may not want that to be known publicly, right? There's a natural reticence for that, and that's good. But Jesus says, whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. He promises that what people do in secret for the benefit of others will be noticed and proclaimed openly. And so we ought not to think in any way that those unseen things, those behind-the-scenes acts of devotion and service to Christ, are any less valuable than the publicly done and noticed by all things that are done for the kingdom of Christ. And women are entirely vital to the work of Christ's kingdom. That's important for us to continue to recognize and to proclaim, to value what all members of Christ's body do for the service of his kingdom. Susan Hunt, who's a PCA writer, you may be familiar with the book, The Titus Two Women. She's written other books as well, encouraging women in their unique callings and roles. Has also written, I forget the title of the book now, but part of what she points out in this book is the value of women throughout the ages and how they've served the Lord and served his people and the value that is for proclaiming the truth of the Christian faith. And she writes of one a book that was written back in the 1800s by a woman trying to encourage women in India. Here's the value of Christianity. This is what it has done for women. This is what it has enabled them to do for the good of humanity. She writes, "I've been asked to bring before you, our Indian sisters, what Christianity has done and can do for women by telling you the stories of the beautiful lives of Christian women from the days when Christ our Lord was born of a woman to our own. I shall delight to do this." She says, "They do not wish to be seen, although if necessary, they do not fear to be seen. The deepest influence of women flows silently, like a quiet stream hidden among the leaves and blossoms that it keeps green. Christianity has exalted the ideal of womanhood, not by changing it, but by showing that the true life of woman, which is love, represents a very essential being of God, for it is written that God is love." And exalts that loving quality, that compassionate quality, the nurturing qualities of women, that they seem to have an excess compared to that of men, that they seem to surpass us in. Whether it's nurturing plants or animals or children or people in general, women seem to be better at nurturing others. Even when they are doing that nurturing in what are maybe traditionally male professions. We think of, say, running an organization, being an executive over an organization. I've worked for two different homeless shelters, one that was directed by a woman and one that was directed by a man. They were different. They did the same job, but they did it differently according to their different abilities. Now, part of that's just individual gifting, I suppose. But part of that is the natural gifts given to women versus the natural gifts seemingly given to men by God's grace. And it was a delight to see each doing according to what God called them to do. This writer that Susan Hunt quotes goes on to say, speaking about she says, "Two beautiful companies of good women rise radiant before us. Firstly, that of the daughter, the wife, the mother, the sister, treading the common path of duty, but brought into the vision of the world by some especial blaze of glory or some peculiar fires of sorrow." So they're often not noticed, but once in a while, one is noticed that we see she's done something particularly magnificent or has weathered some particular sorrow. I think of my friend, Lori Seeley, who has ministered to her husband and to her church family and his passing away. That sort of thing has happened to thousands of women, as well as men. Why is hers more public? God ordained that it would be, that it would become more public. It would minister to many hundreds of people on Facebook as to how God has enabled her to go through this sorrow of losing her husband to cancer. The woman goes on to speak of another glorious army of women who are helpers and ministering to those in need, whether old and young, matrons or maidens, rich and poor, pouring out the treasures of woman's heart to relieve the sick, the suffering, the sinful, the ignorant throughout the world, through their teaching, through their helping, through their ministering, a great multitude whom no one can number, ceaselessly shedding benedictions on the world. How many great works have been done by women in the church that we have no knowledge of? We ought to give praise and honor to God for when we do notice those in our own midst, and how we ought to encourage those and value those, just as the Lord valued the ministry of women, just as the apostles valued the ministry of women. Paul talks about them frequently in his letters. He says, greet this one, greet that one. This one helped me. This woman ministered to me. Mark mentions those women who had ministered to Jesus and his followers, as does Luke, as do the others. And Jesus valued that ministry and continues to value those ministries. Now, when we recognize differences between men and women, it doesn't mean we ought to pigeonhole them and say, well, you can't do this kind of job. We ought to recognize and encourage that they'll probably do that sort of job differently than others. But we also ought not to criticize, as unfortunately modern radical feminism seems to, we ought not to criticize when women choose those more nurturing professions. We were at Daniel's graduation in December, and happened to look at the list of graduates from the nursing program. Fully 90% of the women of the people graduating from that were women. You look at the computer science, much greater percentage of men were graduating from that one. In a free society like America, we have the freedom, both economic and political freedom. In China or Russia, old Russia, they would actually force them to, you must go this way, and that's why they would get a more balanced, balanced number of people pursuing different professions, because they were forced to. Or in India, some of them forced to by economic necessity. We gotta have this kind of job in order to earn enough for your family. But in America, when we have freedom to choose, what do people gravitate toward in general? Doesn't mean all do, doesn't mean all should. But it's interesting to see. And it's something we ought to be supportive of, that we ought to encourage, that we ought not to to criticize. Now, we may well wish that child care directors made more than computer programmers. But it's not a reality in the economic world. One's more valued economically. We might well wish that the school teachers were paid more than I don't know if they are paid more than plumbers. They might be, but plumbing's a job that a lot of people don't want to do, right? Whereas you might choose to be a teacher. We ought to also recognize, look, the economic remuneration, what somebody gets paid for doing a job, doesn't determine how important it is. The question is whether you are using your gifts that God has given you and whether you're using them for His glory, trusting that His reward will be far beyond what this world may offer. So delight to do those things you have the opportunity to do. Don't be ashamed, women, to do those things that are traditionally women things. Don't be ashamed or discouraged from doing those things that people call, well, that's a man's sort of work. If God's gifted you in that way, do that job. And bring, as Susan Hunt would say, bring your unique touch to that as well. You can see that exhibited. Now, it may be personalities as well, but Joe's had two different piano teachers, a male and a female. The female teacher is a whole lot better encourager. They're both equally gifted musicians. But the female had a much better nurturing capability in the way that she taught piano, and he's flourished even more, and his sisters probably would have flourished more under her tutelage than under the male teacher. Doesn't mean males can't teach piano or teach other subjects. It's just an example. And maybe it was their personality difference, but I suspect that some of it was her being a woman. She was better at that particular task. And so she brought her own unique flavor to it. And that's a good thing. We ought to delight in the differences between men and women, not view it as a competition, as a put down of the opposite sex, but rather as complementary to one another, as completion for one another. Maybe I spent more time on that than I should have, but I think it's worth addressing. But I want to talk secondly about Joseph of Arimathea and the example that he is to us of faith. Just as these women did what they could do, Joseph did what he could do. They were not able to go and ask for the body of Jesus. They were not able to challenge the Sanhedrin. Joseph apparently did question the Sanhedrin. He was a just and upright man. He did not agree to them railroading Jesus the way that they did. Now, it seems like they were almost unanimous in that final vote at that nighttime court. They may have left Joseph out of the deliberations. They may not have invited him. You can imagine the behind the scenes machinations of an organization like that. Let's not get anybody who's going to speak against that. Let's not invite them to come to this. Or maybe he did speak up again, and they didn't hear him. But it does say that he gave vocal dissent at some point. Now John tells us he was not an open disciple. Yet, by this point, though he's waiting for the kingdom of God, he believed in the Messiah, but he wasn't willing to openly profess Christ yet until this moment. He was willing to defend Christ, and to some degree he did, at great cost to himself. He was probably thrown out of the Sanhedrin. He probably lost his job as a result of asking for Christ's body, and maybe even before, when he dissented from their decision. Be like a Supreme Court justice being fired for becoming a Christian. That's the magnitude of this in the Jewish nation for this man. He's also risking arrest and death. Now, bodies of people who had been crucified, and mostly men, by the way, interestingly. You know, another blessing of being a man, I guess you might say, is that we spend more time in prison and getting executed than women do. You know, again, differences between men and women. Contrary to our culture saying there's no differences, there are differences, some of them sad differences. But when a body of a man was executed by crucifixion, remember, execution by crucifixion was a very shameful thing. Anyone associated with them would bear some of that shame as well. Even more because Jesus was executed, why? For being an insurrectionist, for being a rebel. They assumed that he was committing treason against the Roman government. Now, Pilate knew he wasn't, and the Sanhedrin knew he really wasn't. They just wanted him dead. But for Joseph of Arimathea to go to Pilate and say, hey, I want the body of that rebel that you just crucified, and he was not a family member, imagine Pilate saying, well, how do you know him? I just know him. I'm a friend. Oh, you're a friend. Tell me how you're a friend of his. Maybe we ought to arrest you too for being in on the plot. You see the danger. But he took up courage and he went and asked him for the body. So usually it would only be families that would go and ask for the body. In this case, it's a friend and a believer in Christ who's standing boldly at the moment that he's called upon to do so, who's now openly confessing his faith in Christ, even when it may seem pointless. Jesus hasn't risen from the dead yet. But he believes he's the Messiah. And he's openly confessing his faith in doing this. Joseph was probably a rich man. In fact, I think one of the Gospels says explicitly that he was a rich man. But just from what you read in Mark, a tomb carved out of the rock, that would be expensive to make. That wasn't just one small hole either. It was like a mausoleum where you could put 10, 15, 20 bodies. It was a large place. It was near Jerusalem. He got a lot of spices as well. He bought fine linen to wrap his body in. He was a wealthy man and he was devoting his riches, devoting his wealth to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. One wit said about this, that the Sanhedrin probably mocked him. Oh, you're giving your tomb to that loser? And his response might have been, well, yeah, I gave him my tomb, intending it to be a final resting place, but as it turned out, he only needed it for the weekend. But giving it generously, serving the Lord, being willing to carry him along with his servants, wherever he had helping him, carry his body, bloody as it was, and wrapping him up, getting him quickly because it was nearing the end of the preparation day. The Sabbath was about to begin at sundown. Getting him quickly to the tomb and planning to bring spices the next day. The women, perhaps independently, also planning to bring spices. They saw where he was laid. They were both witnesses to the true death of Christ. They're witnesses to who he is as well. Their devotion to him. Their service to him is worthy of our admiration as well as our imitation. We shouldn't worry about what we can't do. We should do what we can do to serve the Lord. Serve the Lord according to what your gifts are. Serve the Lord boldly when you're called upon to do so. We're not all called to exercise a very public ministry necessarily. J.C. Ryle says this well. There are some that are quiet, retiring souls on earth who know the Lord, and the Lord knows them, and yet they are little known by the church. Think of these women, for example. It shows us that there are diversities of gifts among Christ's people. There are some who glorify Christ passively. There are some who glorify him actively. There are some whose vocation it is to build the church and fill a public place. And there are some who only come forward, like Joseph and like these women, in time of special need. But each and all are led by one Spirit, and each and all glorify God in their various ways. And each and all of us are called to glorify God in our various ways according to what our gifts are. Knowing the love of Christ, knowing what he has done for us, Because he has first loved us, we are to love others. We are to express our faith and our trust in him by loving others. It enables us to love those who don't love us. It enables us to be patient with those who are unkind to us, to be patient with those who frustrate us, to be kind toward those who are mean and wretched toward us. It enables us to support generously the Lord's work by our giving, by our time, by our service. It enables us to love those who are hard to love, knowing the love of Christ for us. And so as we celebrate in a few minutes, as we celebrate Valentine's Day, we ought to think of the love of Christ for us. We ought to love one another, not just according to what our feelings are, but love one another to how the Scripture calls us to love. And it's in his power that we must rest to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to call us into this place to worship you and to love you and to love one another. Help us to love one another well. Help us to bear with one another humbly in love. And help us to forgive one another as you have forgiven us. Help us, Lord, to boldly proclaim the riches of Jesus' love to others who need to hear it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to number 352, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, 352.